your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Had a good week. We're drawing our time together to a close tonight, but appreciate your prayers on my behalf. As Steve mentioned in his prayer every day, I've woken up in the morning, and as we come together here, I can tell I've just made one more step in the strength of my voice. So by Friday, I think I'll be right back on it as I leave. But glad that I haven't had to have Toby or Steve fill in one night for me, though maybe you might would wish otherwise, but. Whatever the case, it's a blessing to be at the feet of God. You know, some people say sometimes as they're on a mountaintop or out in the woods, I just feel closer to God here than anywhere else. And God certainly intends that we be inspired and in awe and humbled by the things that He has done. But really, this is where we are closest to God, because heaven isn't going to be you out in the middle of a desolate place with God, as we've just been singing about. Heaven is going to be something comparable, more comparable to what we're doing right now, with God's people in His presence and serving Him in whatever ways He has designed and planned for us. And so if you're here tonight and you have that hope, then I hope our time together already and the time that you'll give me will strengthen your determination for that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then I hope dwelling on those maybe awe-inspiring moments that you've had in this place or that, but the time together, to the things that you've heard tonight and the things that we'll study tonight will deepen your desire to know the God of heaven and to serve Him. Because every time God has a plan, Satan always has another plan. You can read that in Genesis chapters 2, and or especially Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan has a plan to do his best to draw you away from and to distract you away from knowing God. Now, what does that even mean, to know God? In the Bible, it's used in at least two different ways. In Galatians 4 and verse 8, Paul talks about the time that they did not know God because they served idols. So certainly to know God could mean knowing who He is, His traits and characteristics and those kinds of things. But in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul also writes about those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. So he's implying they don't really know God, even though they know who God is and know His characteristics and traits in some portion of His Word. So knowing God doesn't just mean knowing who God is, but it means acting consistent with that knowledge. And so as we study tonight, you might keep both of those meanings in mind, and they'll apply as we go through. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we see that Satan has a plan to try to distract us and Josiah from knowing God. The song that we just sang, Sing to Me of Heaven, talked about the shadows, the burdens, and the other things of life that are difficult. And we all experience those in different times and to differing degrees. And Satan's plan on those occasions is to distract us either from knowing that God exists and knowing what He's like and who He is. Or if Satan can't get us to ignore those things, if he can just get us to ignore what God has said, then he has us really in the same place as if we completely ignored that God even existed. And we'll see that part of Satan's plan in the life of Josiah. Let me tell you a little bit about Josiah's family, the people who influenced him, or the people who influenced the people who influenced him. And so we'll start back in his family tree, back at Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28. In chapter 34, we'll be reading about Josiah. But Josiah's great-great-grandfather, though Josiah didn't know him, he did influence those whom we'll see later. In chapter 28, in verses 2 and 3, we see the kind of a man he was. He was wicked. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, worshiping the Baals. In verse 3, burning incense to these false gods, burning children in the fire. That's where false religion can go. verses 24 and 25, he went into God's temple and cut up some of the articles that were there and placed idols throughout Jerusalem. And so he was a wicked king and he reigned for 16 years. He had a son who would be Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, despite growing up under the influence of Ahaz, saw the sins of his father and said, I'm not going to walk in that way. And he was a very godly man, described in this way. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Simple words, but isn't that what you want God to say of you when your life is over? Hezekiah is an interesting study for along the lines of our study Monday night concerning how can we really trust the Bible, how can we know. Here's another part of the reliability of the Bible. The name Hezekiah appears. This is called Sennacherib's prism. It's a clay prism. That was how this king, the king of Assyria, and he that was where he had record made of his reign. And in this record, he mentions, as for Hezekiah the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, and he goes on to describe what he did. He says, I surrounded his city and he sent tribute to me. And so here, the very name Hezekiah, king of Judah, is present in this historical document from man, and it's present in this historical document from God. So this is just a minor point that reminds us the Bible is historically reliable. What Sennacherib forgets to mention is that when he surrounded the city, do you remember what happened? 144,000 of his soldiers died overnight. And the reason he didn't put his hand into the cage and take the bird, the way that he describes having him surrounded, is because his army was miraculously devastated in a single night. But nevertheless, this is just an interesting piece. One other thing you can do if you travel to Jerusalem, you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, a tunnel that he had built under the city to bring water into the city in case they were to be besieged and surrounded. And so here is this tunnel that he commissioned, and it still stands today. So this was the great-grandfather of Josiah. He had a son, 2 Chronicles 33, named Manasseh. And he saw the righteousness of his father and decided, I'm going to go a different way. And so in the first part of his reign, he was wicked, described in verse 3 in this way. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. So Hezekiah had tried to reform and remove the practices of false religion. And Manasseh said, we're going right back there. But then later in his life, in verses 11 and 12, when God brought the king of Assyria upon Manasseh and took him into captivity, Manasseh humbled himself. And maybe he remembered the things that his father Hezekiah possibly taught him or at least showed him in his reign. And he humbled himself and he turned to serve the God of heaven for the remainder of his life. He had a son named Ammon. Let me mention that Josiah would have been 6 years old when Manasseh died. And so Josiah is on the scene towards the end of Manasseh's life. Manasseh then has a son named Ammon. 2 Chronicles 33:22 says, Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. And so he offers sacrifices to these carved images, and no doubt did other things that are not recorded. So here's the home. Here's the influence that Josiah grows up under. And then at the age of 8, Ammon is killed. He's murdered by his own servants. And so at the age of 8, 2 Chronicles 34, now Josiah becomes king at that young age. And of course, he would have had help and assistance, even from his mother and other advisors in that. But now we come to the days of Josiah. At 8 years old, he's made king. Notice now verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, so now he's 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. At the age of 16, here somebody has told him about David. Of course, he didn't have the book of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Maybe some of that was written down to some degree. But he didn't have all of that as we do. Someone told him about David. And someone told him about the God that David served and the God of whom David wrote. Certainly some of those Psalms would have been recorded. And so, at the least, he was interested. And then he began to, no doubt, ask questions like you who have children, like 16-year-olds ask questions. I'm sure he was a mature 16 because of all the responsibility he had. But he began to seek. He just wanted to know. He wanted to understand. He wasn't just accepting what somebody told him. He wanted to be able to give an answer. And so he began to seek the Lord, to seek the God of David. And as we study his life, we'll see that process never stopped. He never stopped seeking to know the God of heaven. In verse 3, then it says, in the 12th year, and so that would be at age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So you can see in these brief glimpses that are mentioned, you can see his understanding is growing, his maturity is growing. And so now he has not only sought the Lord, he understands who God is, he understands some of the responsibilities he has towards God. And so then at some point now he realizes, well, this can't just be a thing between me and God. I'm the king, so I have responsibilities to persuade others not to worship these other gods. And so he goes out to use his influence and his authority to tear down all of these places. You see his growth. It continues in verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, now he's 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, then he sends these people to repair the house of the Lord his God. So can you kind of follow his thought process here? He wants to learn and understand, and he does. And so then he sees, I need to get rid of these false these idols and the false worship that's going on. And then he realizes at some point, well, I can't just stop doing what's wrong. I also have to start doing what's right and lead others to do that. And so the house of God needs to be in repair. Just removing the false idols isn't enough. And so he sends the workers and invests the money that goes into repairing the temple. And as that is going on, as they're into the temple and cleaning things up, in verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the Lord given by Moses. Well, they found the book of God in the temple. And it's like it's a surprise. Wow, we didn't expect to find, we didn't know this was here. They had lost the book of God, and God had not miraculously dropped another copy from heaven. God in his providence allowed that book to be found at the time and by the people who were interested in the things that were in that. And so when it's found, then they bring it to Hezekiah or to Josiah, and in verse 19, and they read it to him. And it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. That's a sign of his repentance and his shame and sadness that he's hearing. He realizes that's not what I've been doing. And he knows he did it out of ignorance. Nobody had taught him, but he still recognizes he has violated the will of God. In verse 21, he says, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So he says, our family has failed us, but that he doesn't excuse himself. He recognizes that God's wrath, as you continue to read, will be on him. Even though his sin was in ignorance, it was still sin. And God is a holy God, and he understood that, and he was ready to make a change. In verse 31, you could say he begins a restoration movement. Not trying to start any kind of a new religion, but he tries to start again doing the things that God had originally revealed in his book. Look at these words in verse 31. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. You see the emphasis there, how serious he is now. And he had been serious before, but now he understands things he had never heard before, had never understood before, and that lights that fire, or that fire was already lit, but that throws a little more gasoline on it. He's even more determined to not just do what is right, but to lead the people in what is right, and that they would make the same kind of a commitment. And then Josiah dies at a young age, at the age of 39. His life is over. But Josiah demonstrates what is said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And there's many people in the Bible that fit that. I hope you just fit that. I want to fit that description. Josiah fits that. But now I want to go back through his life and some of the things that are just mentioned really in a minor way, and help you to see how easily it could have been and how Satan's desire and plans were, that in a number of ways along this path, he could have been derailed and distracted from continuing to seek the God of heaven. How could Satan have accomplished that? Well, first of all, Josiah could have been distracted from ever seeking the God of heaven. Think about the kind of home that he grew up in. As we mentioned, he lived for 6 years, knowing his grandfather, Manasseh. And he lived during the time period where Manasseh was a righteous man. But maybe he also heard of the unrighteousness of his grandfather. But primarily then, he had for 2 years the influence of his father Ammon. It said that Ammon led the nation away from God. So if a man is using his influence to lead the nation away, what do you think happens behind closed doors? What direction is he leading his children in, and his servants and his family? He's leading them as much as he's able away from the Lord. And while we're not told in detail what Josiah heard and what Josiah saw done and what Josiah might have been even forced to participate in, just the little bit that is told that his father was so deeply involved in idolatry. Idolatry often involved sexual perversions of all kinds and sorts. When you dig into the history and God's Word and man's uncovering of history of the past. So I don't know exactly what his home was like in a specific way. And yet, despite that, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of David. As I said a minute ago, that means somebody took an interest in Josiah and introduced him to David, and maybe to the psalm, some of the psalms David had written. But then not just for the sake of continuing the tradition of David. Introducing David was a means of introducing him to the God that David served. And despite his father's wicked example and influence, Josiah took an interest in that. Clearly to him, religion wasn't the tradition of his father's, of his family. This was something that he himself desired to seek and to understand and to learn. And after some point, as he asked enough questions and learned enough, then he was committed to serving that God despite the home that he grew up in. Would Satan still use that tactic today? Was your father like David, a man after God's own heart? Or was your father like David, a liar? David was at times someone who committed adultery, as David did, we all know, on one occasion. What was your life like growing up? What was the influence of your father? In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Satan is described as going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And while a lion is happy to devour on any available meal, who do the lions usually go after? It's the weary, the weak, the tired, the heavy laden, the ones who are falling back behind, such as people who grow up being influenced primarily in their home by ungodly people. One Christian, because of the wicked behavior of his father, described his childhood as a horrible pit, borrowing from the language of Psalm 40 and Psalm 59. And here's how he described the effect and influence and the toll that home took on him. He said, four of us children grew up in a home where we were taught the sinfulness of sin, the saving power of the gospel of Christ, the inestimable value of spiritual blessings, and the preeminent priority of going to heaven to spend eternity with God. In spite of all that teaching, the emotional and spiritual effects of living in this horrible pit, and you would say, well, if that was the teachings of the home, how could that home be a horrible pit? It's because there were all forms of abuse in that home, even by the parent who was teaching these good things. They were and are treacherous to the children who grew up in that environment. He says, two of us grew closer to God and found Him to be the God who delivers. Two of us have abandoned the faith, partly out of frustration, discouragement, and disgust at the hypocritical conduct witnessed in this horrible pit. I don't know that Josiah's home might not have been something like that because of the guidelines or the lack thereof that false religion would have encouraged. But what we see is sometimes even people who can quote the book, chapter, and verse behind closed doors, sometimes it's very different. How can people overcome an ungodly home and live to grow, to know and to grow in the faith of the God of heaven? Here's how Josiah did it, and here's how my dad did it, and here's how many people have done that. Turn to Psalm 40, and pay careful attention to what we'll talk about now, because it will apply in every other section that we'll study tonight, but I won't go back and repeat it. I'll just remind you of these points, and especially if you're taking notes, we'll have you apply that in each section. But how could we escape the influence of an ungodly home to seek and to know the God of heaven? First, of course, it cannot happen without God's help. And so the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. And so you see the appeal to God, not to man's wisdom, not to oneself to think I can figure my way out of this. Escaping ungodliness to find God cannot happen without God's help. But it doesn't stop there. We need to cry out to God, not just seeking God from a mental or an intellectual journey, so to speak, but crying out for God's help in prayer. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4 says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. That's what Philippians 4, verse 7 is talking about. The peace that passes understanding. That's the peace that says, I don't have to understand why these things were done to me. I don't have to understand the why of what purpose it was going to serve. I trust God. I trust His wisdom. And I'm just determined to serve God regardless of what man says or what man does. That's a peace that is far better than understanding all of the whens and the whys and the wheres. How could I escape a home life that I would describe as a horrible pit? Well, I need God's help through His Word. Psalm 119, verse 143 says, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. Some people view God's commandments as burdensome, but here's someone when life is difficult and troublesome, he says, "Your commandments are my delight." Here's someone reading God's word to find help. We also get help from God through God's people. Psalm 119, verse 63, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." God never intended that we even try to, much less be able to, endure the most difficult things of this life by ourselves, and not even trying to do them by ourselves with God's help. He's the foundation, and without Him, every effort is ultimately going to be vain. But part of God's help is through God's people, is the companions that prove themselves to be trustworthy because they truly fear the God of heaven. That's the kind of help I need and the kind of help you need. And then Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Especially as we are reading the Psalms and applying them to today, the lamp and the light that we have is the more complete revelation than even David had. I can pray and I can read the Bible and I can get good advice from good people, but unless I submit myself to the authority, to the name, to the power of Jesus Christ, unless I obey the gospel, unless I am a Christian, then all the good advice and help I might seek and the little bit that I might get is ultimately going to be fruitless if I'm not forgiven of my sins and if I don't belong to Christ. And so the help that God offers to me, a part of that is being forgiven and cleansed and washed from my own sin. And without that, I'll be fighting an upward battle that I'll never overcome. And so don't allow the ungodliness of your parents or a sibling or a stranger or a spouse to keep you from knowing the God who created you. You're here tonight because, like Josiah, somebody taught you about Jesus. Somebody taught you about the God of heaven. Or maybe they're trying to do that. And the same effect that had upon Josiah and allowing him to know the God of heaven despite some of these things, God's power is just as equally present today and available today. God desires us to find Him and to escape from the influence of an ungodly home. But back in your mind, if not in your Bible, to 2 Chronicles 34, that wasn't even the only challenge that Josiah faced. He also had this tragedy of his father being murdered at a young age. But you know, even the death of a parent, no matter how much that parent was loved, or even in homes kind of like Josiah's, even the death of an ungodly parent is still difficult. And then, more so, think about the effect of that upon an 8-year-old child to witness that. Now, how could Josiah ever grow up to trust anyone, because the ones who killed his father were his most trusted servants? If his father couldn't trust his servants, well then, can Josiah trust anyone? He didn't have a council of psychologists like we might have today to help children deal with traumatic events in life. But he didn't grow up to be someone who was suspicious of all other people and more so skeptical of a God who would allow such things to happen to me. How did he escape that kind of a mindset that often captures the mindset of people who are challenged in knowing God because of personal tragedies of all kinds? Because Christians today are going to face that kind or some other kind like that. Again, as we look back into God's record, there was a woman whose children all died tragically and inexplicably. That same woman, around that same time frame, all of her wealth was lost. And then the health of her husband was devastated to the point that both she and he wished that he could just die. Well, Satan had a plan for that, and she followed his plan. She told her husband, "Well, just curse God and die." Job's wife, of course. Well, why didn't Josiah say that? when not just his father died, but his father died at a young age and his father was murdered by his most trusted servants. You know, why didn't Josiah say, well, just curse God. I'm not going to try to know that God. That God didn't try to take care of my dad. He escaped that by learning who the God of heaven really was. And so we'll face those same kind of things today. Here's how Jesse Flowers, the wife of Charlotte, here's how he described the day that he got the news that his father had died. I think he was around age 18. He says, "My world that seemed fairly normal and routine at the time was instantly thrown upside down and into a state of confusion." That's probably what Josiah would describe the day that his father was murdered. And so that could happen then. Things like that could happen today. It may be the death of a child. It may be the news of some dreaded disease. Again, Job, all of his children were lost. And Satan's plan was that because of that, then Job would turn against God. That was the devil's plan. And then when Satan attacked Job's body, Satan's desire and plan was, well, now that your world isn't what it once was and what you thought and wanted it to be, now who will you turn to and who will you turn against? And Satan's plan that was that Job would turn against God. And that's exactly what Satan's plan is for you and for me today when these or whatever the description is or the situation is that might hit more closely home to you. Our basic choice from the book of Job is either curse God and die or blessed be the name of the Lord. Who could say blessed be the name of the Lord after something like that? How could someone do that? Well, the same way that we just described that God's help is available. You seek the God of heaven. You pray to the God of heaven. You look to know God in His Word. You seek help from God's people. And you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. All those psalms, all those verses, that's the way that God provides the help we need to overcome the challenges and the hurdles such as these. But that's not all that Josiah faced. You know, maybe as we go through this lesson, you might have endured one or some of these. But Josiah not only had the death of his father and the tragic death of his father at a young age, he grew up in an ungodly society. When you go back and read in more detail the history of the influence of his father and his grandfather and great-grandfather and so on, you see habits that were ingrained in the mind of the Israelites that for the most part they welcomed and accepted. The book of Jeremiah, the work of the prophet Jeremiah, he began around the time, as my memory serves, that Josiah was about age 20 or 21. And so when you read the book of Jeremiah, you're seeing what the society was like while Josiah was trying to cause the changes. Well, how much worse was it before that time when Josiah was 2 and was 4 and was 6 and was 8 and prior to and in the beginning of those times where he began to seek the God of heaven? Well, again, we don't have a detailed description of that, but idolatry, as I mentioned a minute ago, was not just something where they went and fell down before a tree or a carved or a molded image, and then other than that, they just kind of went around their own business like everybody else. Idolatry is not that simple. It is not just a perversion of God's plan for worship and priorities. It affects every area of life. Pagan worship, as we read earlier, sometimes involved human sacrifice. Sometimes it involved child sacrifice. Sometimes it involved sexual immorality of all kinds and all sorts. Male prostitutes, female prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes. Now, you just sit, and we don't have time tonight, but chew on that. Think about what happens when the religious leaders are leading the people in worshiping the so-called God by having sex together of those kinds and those sorts. That doesn't just stay at the temple, does it? That goes home, not just in the people in the bodies and the minds of the people practicing such things, but in the people observing them and in the people following them. You just give that a little thought on your own and you see how that that will trickle down into society. Imagine you were in the nation of Israel at that time. And so your neighbors and your friends, they go to a temple like that. They're participants in a religion like that. What would the children of your neighbors, what do they grow up seeing? And as your children run in the streets and play with the neighborhood children, what kind of stories do those children tell your children? And then the local leaders, they go to that temple and they worship their gods in those ways. And then they're making the decisions about what can be done and what can't be done and who will be punished, when, and for what. You see the effect that has upon the society? And when Josiah was young, remember, it wasn't until he was 16 that he began to seek the Lord. And it was even years after that he began to tear down those idols and false. So that was all happening during what we call the formative years of life. He grew up seeing that. It was in his home. It was all around him. So when you think about our society today and the things that anger and frustrate and blow your mind, just remind yourself it's probably a pretty good picture in some ways of the society that Josiah grew up in. And so Satan is trying to influence our society in many of the same ways. He may not do it with a golden statue called Baal, but what he'll do it is by people who just say, well, some people say, I just don't believe in God. Here is a description. Of course, not every atheist would say, I believe what this man says. But Richard Dawkins is often interviewed for the purpose of, and often quoted by some people who say, I don't believe in God, and here's a scientifically educated man who can represent what I would say or believe. Well, here's what he said. He says, if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. And he says, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. See, when God is not present, then something will fill that void. If God isn't first in your life, something or someone is first in your life. It may be yourself. It may be the values of people who are highly educated and well-respected in that way. When God is not first, someone or something is first. And if God is not first, then there is no universal truth, there is no absolute truth, there is nothing that anyone can say is absolutely right or wrong all the time for everybody. So pornography, well, might not be right or wrong for you, might not be right or wrong for me. Because who's to say if there is no one higher than man? If all of man is on an equal playing, is on an equal level, and there's no one higher in a position of authority, then every person gets to decide if pornography or abortion, or you just fill in the blank, is right or wrong for them. And then, if God is not the source of all life, if life did not come from life, but if life on earth came from non-life, which is the explanation of evolution, then these are some of the results. But it isn't just those who deny the existence of God. And of course, there are those who would say, I don't deny God's existence, I'm just agnostic. And they say, I don't know. And that's a different discussion. But the consequences of living in an ungodly society come from the erosion, the wearing away of morality. Sometimes it's called postmodernism, but regardless of the word, it's just the idea and the practice that there is nothing absolute. There are no boundaries, no things that are right or wrong. And so let me give you a few illustrations of where that already is. Not where it's going in our society, but where it is. There was once a podcast, I don't know if it still goes on, it was called Josh and Chuck, and it's just two guys that they'll just sit down and talk about just about anything. And so on one occasion they were talking about the Inca Empire, I think that's South America. And so they were discussing, among other things, their practice of sacrificing children to their gods. And as they began to talk about it, at least one of them said, you know, we can't really look back at them and condemn them for that. They had their ideas, they had their reasons for offering their children to God, killing their children. So we can't look back at that society and say that it was wrong. We just can't judge them in that way. And that podcast is listened to by, or at least it was, by literally millions and millions of people. And I didn't hear any advertisers pulling their sponsorship because of that. Our society, our children are not taught that fornication is wrong. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And yet in our society, I dare say that many young people, they don't even know what the word fornication means. I had a Bible study with someone who was a new Christian. And when I used the word fornication, he didn't know what I was talking about. Why? Well, for one, fornication has a negative connotation to it. But then in the music and the television shows and the movies, having sex with someone that I'm not married to, that's presented as normal, and it's idealized, and it's held up to be something at good, if not at least just acceptable. And so the idea that it's absolutely wrong, that it's always wrong to have sex with someone that you're not married to, that idea is just absent. So of course the terms that go along that with that is absent. I think I mentioned this in a lesson earlier. It's already happening. Parents are allowing their children's boyfriend or girlfriend to come over, and they're encouraging them to sleep together. Here's your room. Here's your bed. I got it all made. You just keep the door closed, and what y'all do, you just do it. It's encouraged by the parents. That's already happening. That's not where, at least in some parts of our society. And then, of course, what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 6 is that God joins man together. But in our society, marriage is viewed as something that belongs to the district judge or the county judge. And so two people belong to each other because they got a marriage license, because the judge said so. And then if they want to leave each other, well, then if the judge says they can leave each other, then that's acceptable. Well, really, according to Jesus, God is the one who distributes a marriage license. And God is the only one who will sign or not sign the document for an appeal to the judge for me to leave my spouse. And Jesus says the terms of that in Matthew 19 and verse 9 are only in the case of sexual immorality. And then in that case, only the one who was not guilty of sexual immorality may marry another. But in our society, that's not taught. And so people marry and they don't know God's plan for marriage, and they divorce and they don't know God's plan for divorce, instructions at least, and they marry again and they don't know what God said about who can or can't marry again. And so that's, of course, why our society is in the condition and going in the direction that it's going, is because we don't have anyone who can say what is right. Because many people don't know and others don't accept, as we studied Monday, that the Bible is the Word of God. And so what hope do I have? What hope do my children have? What hope does the next generation, if the Lord allows it to continue to have, to know God growing up in a society and with an influence like this? Not any. Not any without God's help. Not any without crying out to God. Not any hope without going to God and His Word. Not any help without people who are willing to sacrifice time occasionally all week and always on the Lord's Day to learn the truth and then to take the truth out to other people. And no hope if we're not willing to submit ourselves to Jesus, because He is the Christ. That same solution is the only solution and the only hope that we have. Satan has a plan. God has a plan. Last, I want to think about Josiah and the effect of the neglect of God's Word. Of course, we read that he didn't, the word, the law, book of the law of God had not been read. They didn't even know where the copy in the temple was. Josiah, according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, he was supposed to have made a handwritten copy of the law of Moses. Moses said that someday you'll have a king, and when you do, he's to have his own personal copy and carry it around with him everywhere that he goes so that he knows how to lead. And Josiah hadn't done that. The priests, of course, they were responsible for the neglect of God's word in Israel. They were supposed to be the teachers, and yet the teachers didn't even bring their textbook to class. And so, how could they teach? And so, of course, neglect was a part of the cause of the law, of the loss of the law of God. And so the sins of ignorance increased and abounded in Israel, in addition to the things that they did that they knew well they ought not be doing. Is that not a hindrance to people today? Are there not people today who do not know God because they just don't know any better? And what are the causes of that? Not all that different than they were in the days of Josiah. Some people have not heard the truth because all they have heard is error. I had one discussion on one occasion with a young lady. I think it was on an airplane. And she presented herself to be religious in some ways. And so, just briefly, I mentioned Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And she said, "I've never heard that before." You've heard it, and you just hear Mark 16, you already know what someone's going to say, but that was new to her. And maybe she had some blame for that, but the people who were teaching her had some as well. The idea that one church is as good as another infiltrates the minds of so many people, despite the fact that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 prove that Jesus doesn't have that view. And we're going to study more from Revelation 2 and 3 Friday night. Ephesians 5:23 says that Jesus is the head of His church. So if every church is as good as another, is one church just without Jesus as its head just as good as a church that does have Jesus as its head? So, of course, that thinking won't fit the Scripture. But some people haven't had anyone to press them to the next level of thought about that, because all they have heard is what is commonly heard. Hosea 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Let me read to you from, this is just the words of a man commenting on this section in 2 Chronicles. It's a little bit lengthy, so stay with me. And then the meat of it, the strongest part, I'll display on the screen. But think about the time of Josiah that we read. And let me just give you this one man's words. He said, "Judah had been concerning itself, had been careful and troubled about many things, but had not thought it worthwhile to multiply copies of the law of the Lord, of its own sacred books. So negligent had it been that when one copy is accidentally discovered, as its warnings are read for the first time by its own sovereign in his manhood." So Judah had been doing something all this time, but his point is they hadn't made it a priority to multiply copies of God's word, and that had gotten to the point that their king hadn't heard the scripture read until he was a man. Then he begins to bring it down home to today, or the day that he was writing. "Of what strength," he says, "we may be exhausting ourselves and endangering our health and life in all kinds of unprofitable occupation, in fruitless labor, or in amusement which begins and ends in itself." In other words, you don't get any benefit out of it. It's like Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes 3. You do it and it was fun, and then it's done, and then it doesn't really offer you much else. And he says, "And all the time we may be neglecting that one study or that one habit in the pursuit of which standeth our eternal life." Now he gets more specific. He says, "There are many men in Christian countries who expend their substance upon and occupy their very life with horses or dogs or guns, who do not afford even a few hours a year to the serious study of the will of God as revealed by His Son and recorded in His Word. The treasure, which cannot be estimated in gold or silver, lies untouched, as much buried from sight and use as if it had been hidden in some crypt of the temple. Sorry. Notice now this last phrase that they give me a little bit of the chills every time I read them. It may not be our deeds, but our negligences that we shall most fear to face in the great day of account. That was written back in the 1800s. That he said, people are spending too much time in amusements and even sometimes in occupations that aren't necessary. And when you compare the amount of time and energy they invest in that, compared in the amount of time and energy they invest in God's Word, he said it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit. So ask yourself, and I need to constantly ask myself, how does my diligence, 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly divide the word of truth, compare with my diligence to advance my career, to have a bigger house, a bigger something, to engage in my family hobby, my favorite sport, my favorite skill, my favorite entertainment? It's not better to have a better job, a bigger house, another entertainment. That's not wrong. But just saying, be sure the way they're proportioned in our lives fit, that we're getting in return what we're investing. On a busy day, what things are sure to happen, and then what things just might get bumped off. I'm going to check the scores someday. Fine, it's okay. Check the scores if you want to check the scores. But have I ever had a day where I checked the scores and I didn't pray? Then something is wrong in my thinking and my priorities. And in the day of judgment, it may be what I didn't do. God isn't going to say you're going to hell because you checked a score. But it may be over time, too many things were neglected because of things that were even innocent that I was participating in. How can I overcome the especially in our society, we are always susceptible to neglecting God's Word. How do I overcome that? How will God guard me from it? Same formula. I need God's help. I need to pray. I need God's Word. I need God's people. And I need to be a Christian. Satan was busy during the days of Josiah. And I hope you can see Satan was not any less busy in his life, in his world, than he is in ours today. Satan will use every method possible to keep you from the Father and the Son and the Spirit and His people. He'll use family, he'll use friends, he'll even use things that are innocent to draw you away from your focus upon the reality that someday you're going to die and someday you're going to stand face to face with the God of heaven. You're going to give an answer for your deeds and even for your negligences. If you're here tonight, and you know you're not ready to stand before the God of heaven, then we sing this song to remind you of that. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, then act upon that. Repent of your sins. Confess His name with your mouth. And be baptized into Christ and into His death. And then you can be raised by faith in the working of God. We're not trusting in our own works, but raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to return to that life, you've become a Christian, but you haven't lived the way that you know God expects you to do, you're affecting and you're influencing other people. But someday you're going to give an answer to God for your soul. If we could help and strengthen and encourage you in any way, think about your soul, think about the God of heaven as we together stand and sing.
Someday we'll stand in heaven.